Amen. Well, I know that Pastor, even though what I love about Pastor Rob is there's never any judgment. And as you might know, because some of you might not know who I am, because like for the last like 6 or 8 weeks, I've been here like twice. So, you know, so I've been at it. Yikes. It's that fader, man. Yeah. I've been out of town, and you know, anytime I say, oh, man, I'm not going to be able to make it, Pastor's like, hey, no big deal, you know, have fun. And so he's just a great guy. I really appreciate it. And we go back quite a few years, actually. I think it's 2010, 2011, when we did Teen Challenge together. He was directing Teen Challenge here, and I was in Eugene. So we've been friends for a long time. And this is the place to be, in my opinion. And, you know, there's nothing better. Doesn't matter how big the church is or how flashy things are, nothing can replace a loving church. And so, and that loving church reflects who the leader is, in my opinion. So God bless Pastor Rob and Megan and you as well. So a couple weeks ago, I believe Pastor Rob, I wasn't here, but I know that he was preaching out of Acts chapter 2, because he told me, okay, this is where we're going. You can have Acts chapter 3 or the beginning of it. So today we're going to look at a very familiar story in Acts chapter 3, starting in the first verse, if you want to turn there. We're going to explore this powerful message, and it recounts this miraculous healing that not only transformed a man's life, but also illustrated the profound impact of faith and community and divine intervention. And so I'm just going to pray, and we're going to ask God to bless our time, and we're going to just jump right in. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and to worship you this morning, Father. We pray your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word today, Father, and speak to our hearts, Lord, and change our lives, Father. And we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 3, starting in the first verse, it says, one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg for those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, look at us. And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And he jumped to his feet and he began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, Dr. Luke wrote this book. And the thing about Dr. Luke is he's a detail guy. And he does great, beautiful job of detail given here. In the first verse, it says, one day Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He tells us exactly who's going. And the word that's actually used for going up to the temple literally means, as they had always done, they were going up to the temple. So one thing that we need to understand in this preliminary reading is that the apostles are still attached to the temple. The church is still kind of attached to the temple. They're still worshiping there. They still go there. They don't have a church building. And in fact, if you remember at the end of chapter 2, we see them going to the temple courts. So this is something that they would routinely do. They're going to go to the temple. Later on in their life, they would completely detach from the temple. But right now, they're still attached, as was customary for them. And 3 o'clock in the afternoon, these two men, Peter and John, are going for evening prayer. 3 o'clock in the afternoon was the time that the evening prayer and sacrifice were offered. As a good Jew, you are required to go to the temple and pray at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 12 noon, and then again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So they were going there as they expected to go, as they had done all their lives. Now, there's an interesting thing about this combination of disciples or apostles. When you come to the book of Acts, you see these two coming together many times. And if you remember their first calling, it wasn't always just Peter and John. Now, they were part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, right? But first it was Peter and Andrew, his brother, and it was James and John, their brothers. And they also had some other things in common. So not only were they brothers, or they, you know, the pairs, you know, came together as Jesus' disciples, but also they had the same background. They were both in the fishing business. And we know that they were together when they prepared the Last Supper. And you remember the story also how the two of them ran to the tomb to check on the report of the women that had just come from the tomb when Jesus had risen from the dead. So there's a little bit of bonding that's already happening here in the gospel accounts. But only a sovereign God can put these two together, because they are in character, in nature. Even though John's called the son of thunder, they're opposite of each other. These guys are not alike at all. Peter's outgoing. He's impulsive. He was very, very opinionated. He's just a big, burly fisherman. John was a fisherman too. But Peter, you know, as a matter of fact, someone once said that the only time that Peter opened his mouth was to change the foot that he was putting in it. He's just impulsive, just loud guy. John, he was chill. I guess that would be the word, right? He was serene. He was contemplative. He was reflective. He was nothing like Peter. He's often tender, was self-effacing. He was the one that Jesus loved. He was the one that leaned on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. We also see some other differences between them. Peter was generally a doer. He would do things and then ask questions, right? And John was more of a dreamer. Peter was a motivator. Come on, let's do it. Let's go and let's go die with him. That was Peter. John was a mystic, often wondering about the great things. In his own writings, in the Gospel of John, in the epistles, we see this of John coming through, that's the way he was. And Peter would point to John and ask the Lord, what about him? Remember that part? Well, what about him? See, these two men were polar opposites in a way, but here the Spirit of God is bringing them together. What I'm trying to impress upon your mind is that even within the church, we see all kinds of different people, but God can use all of us when we're brought together into the common bond of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come with the same unity and the same mindset of what we're trying to do. I mean, your personality and my personality, your tendencies, my tendencies might be different, but the Holy Spirit's able to bring it together to accomplish his purpose. So Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3:00 in the afternoon. There's another significant thing about it too, is that this is a significant time in the Bible. We find it all the time in the Bible. If you remember about 2 months prior to this instance right here, it was at this time that Jesus prayed his last prayer, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that cry arose at 3:00 in the afternoon. You look at the gospel account. Significant because that was a time of evening prayer and sacrifice. So the sacrifices were about to be offered in the temple, and right before they were about to do it, the Bible says there was an earthquake and the veil was ripped in two, basically showing that there was no longer a need for sacrifice. And everything was accomplished on the cross at 3:00 in the afternoon. Now we've seen it in the Old Testament. Daniel prayed at 3:00 in the afternoon. We see it in the Old Testament. Elijah prayed the prayer before the prophets of Baal at 3:00 in the afternoon. Ezra prayed his prayer that he prayed before the people at 3:00 in the afternoon. In the book of Acts, Cornelius would pray another prayer at 3:00 in the afternoon. It's pretty significant there. So we see this coming together. Now then the Bible tells us in verse 2, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. The Bible gives a description that this man has never walked in his life. We don't know if it's a congenital birth defect or where he was born lame, or maybe something happened at birth that caused him to be lame. But his feet had never without assistance touched the ground and walked. He had always been carried ever since he was a baby. And some traditions say that this man, by the time you come here to Acts chapter 3, he was about 40 years old. So for the last 40 years of his life, he'd been carried by people. He was a lame man, but not only that, the Bible says that he was coming and he was begging at the most prominent place in the temple, a temple gate called Beautiful. Josephus in his writing tells us there's 9 gates to the temple in Jerusalem, but this gate, the gate called Beautiful, was the biggest and it was the grandest of them all. That's why they call it the Beautiful Gate. He says, Josephus writes and says it was 75 feet in height and it was 60 feet in width, and it took about 20 men to open and close the gate called Beautiful. It was made of beautiful Corinthian brass. And so some people also call it the Corinthian gate. It had adornments on it, rich and thick, rich plates of gold. And Josephus writes that it was a gate that was most adorned of all the gates that went into the temple. And that's why it's called the Beautiful Gate. So this man was strategically placing himself at the Beautiful Gate at the time when people are coming in to offer sacrifices. They're coming in to offer sacrifices, and they're feeling guilty about their sins, right? So it was a great place for a beggar to be, because they would see this beggar, and in order to somehow ask God to have favor upon them, it was very likely that they would give something to the beggar as well. And let alone the contrast. You got this big, beautiful gate, and then you've got this beggar right there at the base of it. Maybe even lots of beggars that were sitting there begging for alms. But he had done this all his life. He had been set there. And look at the next words. It says, he was put there every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So we don't know if he really wanted to be there, or if he was being used by someone else to be there. It's hard to say, but whatever the case might be, this is his daily routine. He's sitting there. Every day, prayer at 9 o'clock in the morning, he's there. At 12 noon, he's there. At 3 o'clock, he's there. And he's not there for worship. He's only there for one reason, and that's to get money from the people going into the temple courts. That was it. It was the only reason that he was there, was to get money. So now when we look at this story, we see there's 4 things that we can see. I didn't know if I was going to have a pointless sermon or not, but I actually have points today. So that's nice, isn't it? So the first point I want to make here, what we see is a power of expectation. I mean, it begins with this man in here, lame from birth, positioned at the Beautiful Gate, begging for alms. His expectation was centered around material support. That was his expectation. He had no other expectation except to get money. He was hoping for coins. He's hoping for something to satisfy his immediate need. And I'm here to tell you this, that all the measures of man, all the attempts of man, are only able to make a cosmetic difference in your life. Not permanent. This is what this man was expecting. I'm expecting money. You know, I'm expecting, you know, something to help me. But when Peter and John approached, they offered him something far greater than money. All the works of man are what? They're humanitarian. That's a popular word, isn't it? It means to improve human condition. We hear it all the time. And oftentimes our problem is that even for the deepest problems of mankind, we try to come up with a human solution. Like whoever we vote into office is going to be the solution. Come on, we know that ain't true, right? We don't. It's just not going to happen. You might temporarily improve the temporary conditions of man, but to permanently change who he is a work of God. It's the only way. That's why the world has been engaged in charity events for the last 2,000 plus years and beyond. It's great. We can do lots of things, and we should. We should help people. We should reach out, and we should provide as much as we possibly can. But the fact is, even no matter how much we do that, man is still lost. Man is still desperate. Man is still struggling. There's no real change happening in the world. Why? Because they're not looking to the one person who can truly change them. It's him, right? It's Jesus. That's who, and we'll see here. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we'll see here. That's what they're giving them, right? This also reminds us that often our expectations limit our experiences. We expect something, but we kind of put a limit on that, right? We're asking only for, we approach God in this narrow view and asking only for what we think we need. And God desires to give us so much more than that. It can go the other way too. If we're really expecting God to do something, there's something about that power of expectation. Man, I'm going to come to church and I know God's going to show up. Then you know what? Then more than likely, your faith, right, is strong, and we'll see God show up. There's an expectation that's going on there. But for this man, his expectation was just money. That's it. So there's a power of expectation. Number two is divine intervention. Peter says, look at us. Kind of a strange thing. Usually people just walk by, put coins in the offering. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been like downtown Boise or Freak Alley or wherever it is and got a guy playing guitar or somebody just sitting there and you just throw money and then they just walk away, right? But no, they're like, look at us. It's probably the first time ever that this beggar heard the words, look at us. And he's thinking, wow, man, this is going to be my lucky day. He doesn't know how lucky he was. He was like, man, I'm definitely going to get something really good today. But if you back up and you look at it, before they say, look at us, it says that Peter and John looked at him. Now, you know, to me, that's pretty significant as well. You know, they looked at him. God, basically, the Holy Spirit's leading them. They're going to the temple. Okay, they didn't just automatically throw something in. Well, they probably didn't have anything to throw in there. But God stopped them and said, look at him. That's my interpretation. I don't know if that's exactly accurate. So, you know, but I'm thinking this is what's happening. The Holy Spirit's leading them, and the Holy Spirit's saying, look. And they stop. They both look at him. And I mean, isn't that the way God look, God works? Because it says that Peter and John looked at him, but another way of saying it is God is looking at him. Another we see it there because God is now having compassion on him. See, it's only the Christian faith where God stops and he looks at one man. That's it. He's only looking at one man that day. The many people on that day, the hundreds of people that are coming in and out and people all around, and God is just looking at this moment right now, just that one man. He stops them and he makes them look because he's concerned about that one man. The throngs, the worshipers coming that day, nothing matters but at this moment right there, but that one man. That's what's most important to God. In that moment is that man who's crippled from birth. And God makes them stop in their tracks. Isn't it wonderful to think that in my life, in your life, we are who we are today because God stopped and he looked. He looked at you. He looked at me. I don't even know why on that day he would even look at me. You know, because I wasn't as cute as I am now. Let's just put it that way. Okay? There was nothing really good to look at. Before he even created the world, the Bible says that he stopped and he looked, that he saw us. Before we're formed in our mother's womb, he saw us. That's the grace of God, because none of us deserve it. That's the knowledge of God. That's the love of God that goes beyond anything that we can describe, that he would look at you, that he would stop and he would look at you and have compassion on you. And then here's the answer that he never expected. This is not what the beggar expected. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. He's probably thinking, man, I thought I had it. Peter's basically saying, till this day, silver and gold I don't have, but there's something inside of me that's more precious than silver or gold. There's something that is working inside of me that's about to change the trajectory of your life. If I give you silver and gold, you'll be happy. You'll buy some food, you'll buy some clothing, but you'll still be a lame man. You'll still be a crippled beggar if I just give you silver and gold. But what I have inside of me is about to change you forever and ever. It's not going to make you a lame man anymore, but you're going to now encounter the greatest healer that the world has ever seen. This is what Peter is thinking. This is what Peter, you know, could be saying to him. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to take away your sins. The one thing this man's not realizing is that the greatest need in his life is not to be healed of his lameness, not to be healed as a cripple. The greatest need in his life is to be healed of his spiritual darkness, what he was relying on. He's relying on, you know, material things when he needs to rely on God. He's in spiritual darkness. So here, Peter didn't have earthly riches to offer, but he had the power of God to offer him. And that's a powerful reminder that God's resources are not limited to what we see in the physical realm. When we invoke the name of Jesus, we tap into divine authority and transformative power. How often do we rely on our own strength instead of seeking the strength that comes from God? We do it a lot. We try to do everything that we can in our own strength, and then when that doesn't work, well, I guess I'll go and I'll pray, instead of just praying first and asking God to help. So there's a power of expectation. There's divine intervention that is going on. And the next thing, number three, is a transformation. The moment Peter took the man's hand and lifted him up, the miracle took place. The man's feet and ankles became strong, and he began to walk and jump and praise God. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because this is a man that never walked in his life. He did not even know how to walk. Now, most people, when they experience a traumatic injury and lose the ability to walk, they have to go through physical therapy and learn how to walk again. This man had not stepped foot on the ground for 40 years of his life, if the tradition holds true that's the case. And when God healed him, there was no physical therapy that was needed afterwards. God strengthened his feet and his ankles instantly. Then he walked. I mean, think about that. You know, suddenly his brain instantly has an idea on how to walk. It's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. Because, you know, that's a learned thing, right? Learning how to walk. I mean, women, correct me if I'm wrong, but your babies don't come out of the womb and start walking and jumping? Thank God. Yeah. They have to learn how to walk. They have to learn how to jump. All of this has to be learned over years, right? But the power of God is so strong and the healing is so strong that there's no doubting here. He's walking without a crutch. He's not walking with help from the apostles. He's walking and he's jumping and he's praising God. How can you do that? Every ankle has to be strengthened as if he was a new creation. Isn't that what he is? He's a new creation. God has completely changed him. This transformation is not only physical, though. It's a total shift in identity for him, right? No longer was he defined by his disability or by his circumstances. He's now a testimony of God's grace and healing. And in a similar matter, when we encounter Jesus, our lives are transformed. We move from a place of despair and to one of hope. We move from begging for scraps to feasting at the table of grace. We are transformed. Like I mentioned, I hadn't always been this cute, right? And we've all been transformed. I can remember walking into the church with my wife for the first time with my long hair, my Ozzy Osbourne t-shirt, and I'm sure my nice smell of smoke or whatever it was I was smoking that day, you know? It was not a pretty sight. But there was a transformation that took place when I decided I was going to surrender my life to God. So in all of us, we all see it. So this is just really a picture of us coming to Christ and being completely transformed by the power of God. That's how powerful God's power is. So there's a power of expectation, and there's divine intervention, and then there's transformation, and then the last thing that we see here, yeah, I'm almost landing the plane. I'll try to only close once, I promise, okay, is community impact, right? The final part of this passage shows the reaction of the people that are witnessing this miracle. They recognize this man as the beggar who had sat at the beautiful gate. They knew who he was. And finally, verses 9 and 10, it says, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Their amazement reflects this ripple effect of God's work in our life. See, because when we experience transformation, it doesn't just affect us. It affects all of those around us. I remember when I came to Christ, and my brother-in-law lived with us at the time. And I can remember him telling me just after like about a week, it was like, man, you're different. You're totally different. You know, people I worked with, I worked construction. Back in the day on my 6-foot rolling scaffold, hanging T-bar ceilings, listening to the radio, which was, you know, usually Ozzy Osbourne and Motley Crue and whoever else they're playing on the radio. I went from that to listening to preachers, right, on the radio. So people were like, man, you're different. You know, you're changed. Our testimony can inspire faith in other people and draw them closer to the Lord. They say, man, because you know what? People, my brother-in-law look at me and say, man, if God can change you, I guess he could change me too, right? God's still working on him, but yes, he saw it. The people around us see it. They see that transformation take place. So as we reflect on this passage, let's remember that God is in the business of changing lives. He desires to lift us up out of our limitations and empower us to walk in his purpose. You know, the picture of the lame man in the beautiful gate is our story. He had to be carried to the temple gate every single day. And the Bible says that we are helpless, that we are unable to save ourselves, that we were carried to the beautiful gate and we were sitting there begging. But oh, I don't know, maybe 3 months ago or 6 months ago, it might have been 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, God stopped and he saw you. He looked at you. And the Spirit of God came, said, in the name of Jesus, rise up. That's what he did. The spirit of the man who was dead inside of you was made alive, man or woman. The Bible says you became a living being again, and that you started walking and you started jumping and you started leaping and started praising God. But it was that sovereign will of God and the beautiful act of redemption that made you walk again and leap again and have joy again. I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to close this out. And I do that just for you to just to be able to focus today. I mean, I have no idea. God knows exactly where you're at today. Are there areas in your life where you feel stuck or you feel limited or you feel in need? If so, bring them to God. Bring those to God and allow him to work miracles in your life. Just surrender those things to him. Let's not merely seek temporary fixes, of this world, but instead, let's open our hearts to the everlasting hope that's found in him. May we be like the healed man, leap into our new life, praising God for his goodness. If you have need today, I'm going to close it with a prayer. Maybe you're here today, and I don't want to assume because you're here today and you're in church that you've come into a relationship with Christ, but you've been seeking. You know there's something different for you. The Bible says this, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all done it. Every person in this room falls short of God's glory. Now, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's separation from God. The Bible also says that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Because God loved us so much that he demonstrated that love that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. So Jesus died for you. He died for me. And it's about calling upon his name to pray a prayer and say, Lord, forgive me because I know I've made mistakes in my life. I know I've been bad. I've sinned. And I ask you to forgive me. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, and take away my sin. And from this day forward, I will do my best to walk with you and to follow you. Thank you, Jesus, for taking my place on the cross. Amen. If you're here today with heads bowed and eyes closed, that's your prayer. You've never prayed that prayer before. So I ask you to slip your hand up. I'm just going to pray for you. I'm not going to have you come forward or anything like that. Just slip your hand up. Anybody here, you'd say yes. That's what I need. Maybe you're here today and you're limited. You feel in need. You feel stuck. Would you slip your hand up and say, yeah, that's me. I want to pray. Yes. His hand's going up all over. Yes. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the power of this message, Lord. Your Holy Spirit speak to us today. And Lord, those that raise their hands that feel limited, feel stuck, they're just in need today, Father. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just raise them up. That, Lord, that they would feel peace, that there would be deliverance. I pray, Father, that you would open up eyes, Father, to see your ways, Father. And Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity that we've had here today to come and to worship you and to praise you and to receive from you. In your name, amen. Amen. As you leave today, I just want to pray a blessing over you, if I could. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he, out of his glorious riches, strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, will have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, now whom is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And Father, I pray you would bless the food as we receive today and bless our time of fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name. God bless you.